Oh, two or three, four volunteers here to pass these papers back. Appreciate that. Get to learn one another's names.
You don't mind us hollering them out if you don't know.
No, them. Go ahead and holler them out. Nobody here but us.
No.
Robin, thank you. Anybody else? Okay, good. Thank you. A few no shows, all right. Pearl Masadi, she's in here. Okay, thank you, brother. Praise the Lord. We're in Philemon today. We had just begun last time with a bit of an introduction to this epistle. We talked about the circumstances a little bit here. Philemon is a brother in the church in Colossae that Paul is writing to, who, as you recall, was a slave owner, and his slave named Onesimus had apparently stolen money and run away and fled to Rome. And in Rome, he somehow came into contact with the Apostle Paul, who was awaiting trial in Rome, and was converted to Christ and became a faithful servant to the Apostle Paul in the ministry that he had there. Paul was ministering wherever he was, whether he's in jail or out, you know. And we get little snatches here and there in the epistles of the fact that there was a whole church really being formed in the prison with the Praetorian Guard and others that were coming to Christ, no doubt as a result of Paul's testimony. So, but because Philemon was, because Onesimus was Philemon's slave, Paul sends him back to get this thing rectified, to get the situation straightened out with this letter. And as I left off last time, I was pointing out the fact that Roman law sanctioned very terrible punishments for runaway slaves of the order of scourging, mutilation, crucifixion, some being thrown to wild beasts, and so forth, depending on the situation. But Philemon was a Christian brother, so Paul is not too worried that Philemon's going to throw him to the lions. But he does appeal to him on behalf of Onesimus for mercy. And really what Paul is arguing for is that Onesimus be set free to be able to work and labor in the ministry. Now, the place and the date of the writing of this epistle would be Rome. Paul is writing from Rome, just like the other prison epistles is their term. And the date would be about the same time as Ephesians and Colossians, that is around 61 to 63 A.D. 61 to 63 A.D. You have your outline of this epistle. We don't need to take a look at it right now, really, but you may want to be sure you do before the test. But its structure is fairly simple. There's only one chapter. He gives an introduction and a salutation, starts with a praise of Philemon and expresses his appreciation for this brother, and then he begins his appeal on behalf of Onesimus. And he introduces that, he gives a testimonial as to what has happened, and he gives a final appeal. And you'll find that that appeal is very, very persuasive. And then he gives a pledge, an intercession for Onesimus, and pledges to stand in for him, and then finally a salutation and a benediction. So we'll just get right into it here. I've got a few more general comments, though, as far as the principles that are taught in this epistle. Several important principles are taught in this very little epistle. It's a short epistle, but it's full of a lot of truths, just like everything in the Word of God is. And it's in the Word of God for a very definite reason. It's an important part of inspired Scripture. We've learned some important principles here. The first principle we learn is that social evils are changed by transformed lives. Social evils are changed by transformed lives. Now, the social evil in question here is slavery. Slavery of men, of course, is not something that God has ever sanctioned or desired. And yet it's been practiced not only in early American history, but all throughout history. And in the Roman Empire, many estimates range as much as 50% or more than 50% of the entire Roman Empire being slaves as a result of the fact that the Roman armies conquered nation after nation and subjugated them. So God has a way, though, of changing social evils that is not the way man would do it. Man tries to change it with either wars, strife, or in more civilized situations with legislation. But even with legislation doesn't change the heart. See, the law, you can make a law about something, and you can correct some external conditions, but when it comes to matters like this, the real solution, the ultimate solution, is something that takes place in the heart. And the only thing that can affect the heart of man is the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at a much better way to overcome the evils in this world. There are those that wonder about fundamentalist Christians and all the things that they're doing and not, you know, taking more active part in trying to, through legislation and all the rest, do things. Most of our efforts have been to fight evil legislation, but we recognize that it's going to come through the power of God. The most efficient and effective thing that we can do to change the social evils in the world is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. I mean, there's all kinds of people that have all kinds of causes, but it all boils down to sin in the hearts of men, and that's got to be changed by the power of God. So we're dealing with a tool here. If you, before you were saved, had a desire to try to help people, and many people have had that feeling, you're in no better place. You could be in no better place in the world than to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God. That is going to help somebody like nothing else will. Now, secondly, we learn that principle must override expediency. Principle must override expediency. In other words, principle and integrity is more important than what's comfortable or expedient or what's convenient for a person. Now, we learn that from this example of Paul, who could very easily have just forgotten the whole matter that Onesimus was a runaway slave and just taken, you know, he could have justified it by saying, well, there's no slaves in Christ and that he's a free man now spiritually, and therefore, we might as well keep him for the ministry and so forth. But Paul considered the principle involved here and the getting something taken care of with Philemon more important than his own convenience. He would have loved to have kept Onesimus there to aid in the ministry. But he sends him back now in order to take care of this situation and make restitution. And it's interesting, too, that to note the fact that restitution is sometimes necessary even after conversion, after a person comes to Christ. Onesimus is having to make restitution about something that happened in his whole life, something that was still having carrying on an effect. Now, you need to use some balance in this because you can't go back in your old life and trace every wrong thing that you ever did to somebody who you don't even know where they are now. But if there are conditions that are still having a bearing upon your life that are carrying over from the old life, and there are things that God's putting upon your heart to get taken care of, we really need to do that, even if it's not convenient, even if it might be embarrassing. Thirdly, we see that this epistle shows the value to God of even a thieving runaway slave. You see, in Roman culture, there was nobody that was lower on the social ladder than a runaway slave. That was the most despicable person of all. A runaway slave was considered the lowest of all. And so God chooses a story about a runaway slave, the worst that there could be at that time, and shows his love and his concern for this one, and the whole epistle is centered around this runaway slave, and showing the plan of God and the love of God for all men, wanting all to come to repentance, even the feeding runaway slave. And then fourthly, we see in this epistle a beautiful typological picture of the plan of salvation. Even though there isn't an overt teaching about salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ in detail, the whole epistle and the structure of the epistle in type is giving a beautiful picture. And we can learn much about the heart of God and the plan of salvation from this epistle. In fact, if you only had the epistle to Philemon, you know, that washed ashore or something someplace, it'd be sufficient to get saved and come to the knowledge of God. That plan is here. So let me illustrate what we mean. Now, we are all God's property, and therefore we are his slaves. We belong to him. Every human being that's ever been born belongs to God. God's the one who created the seed of life in the first place and caused man to come into being. And because we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as sinners we have robbed God because we have taken ourselves away from him, taken something that belongs to him away from him, robbed him of what he desired to have in the creation of mankind in the first place and in our birth as well. And we've run away from God and gone after the world. So Onesimus represents us who have forsaken God. Philemon represents God the Father in this typological picture, the one who owned the slave. And Onesimus represents all of mankind who has run away from God. Now the law, represented by the Roman law here back at this time, condemns us. The law of God condemns us because we have forsaken God, all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. We stand under the judgment of God. We stand deserving of eternal damnation. But we find refuge with Jesus Christ, who happens to be a very good friend of our Master, the one that owned us, God, even more than a friend. But Paul here represents Jesus Christ. He represents Christ, who knows Philemon, the owner of the slave, you see, and has a very good rapport with him, and has a lot of persuasive power with him. And Jesus, likewise, because of his perfection and his holiness, has a rapport with God, unbroken fellowship with God. He knows God. And he also has quite a bit of persuasive power with God because of that love. And so, and not only does he intercede for us, but he offers himself as a sacrifice for us. So Jesus is our intercessor. He represents us before God. Now, Paul, you'll see in this epistle, is interceding for Onesimus. He is representing Onesimus. It's not Onesimus that's writing and appealing for mercy to Philemon, but it's Paul that's writing and appealing for Onesimus for mercy. And so he's standing in his stead, and he's interceding for him and appealing to Philemon for his freedom. And we find that Jesus, according to the gospel, according to the truth of God, has paid our debts. He has paid the sin. He's paid the penalty for the sin that we committed. Now, Paul is here in this epistle, and he makes a statement that if he has any debts or if he owes you any money, put that on my account. In other words, Paul says, I'll pay for anything that he's stolen. I'll take the penalty for it, you see. And he's again, it's a type of Christ. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, what we've stolen from God. And the final bottom line of the whole thing is that Onesimus is reconciled to Philemon, and we can be quite certain of that. There isn't any way that a man like Philemon, who's a saint of God, can read this epistle and do anything else. So, it's a beautiful picture of our reconciliation to God and the intercession of Jesus Christ standing in our stead and our behalf. So think about that as we read through the epistle. Think about Jesus saying these things to God for you. And put your name in there for Onesimus, as it were, and put Jesus in for Paul and God in for Philemon in this picture. Okay, let's go through it this verse by verse. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So again, he mentions himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, again, as he's in prison in Rome. And he addresses a brother named Philemon. The word Philemon in Greek means friendly, from this phileo, the word phileo meaning tender affection, love in that sense. So that's the meaning of his name. Verse 2, and to our beloved Apphia, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. These two names, Apphia is probably Philemon's wife. The Greek reads Apphia, our sister. So it's definitely a woman's name. It's a It's most likely Philemon's wife, since he's addressing not a whole church here, but a person, and he says to the church in thy house, and makes them in a separate category. So Apphia is no doubt Philemon's wife. Archippus is probably Philemon's son. Archippus would be his son. And this, he is mentioned in Colossians 4:17, if you want another reference to him. Colossians 4:17. And he mentions the church in thy house. So their first church meetings were in homes. This is very typical of the early Christian church. And it was the same in community chapel. Our first meetings were in homes. And we met in homes for quite some time. Now verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a typical salutation. We've discussed the details of this before. Verses 4 and 5, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy faith, of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. So he's commending Brother Philemon for his love and faith. Love and faith are those things which characterize the true saints of God. These are both fruits of the Spirit, and they are the result of the Spirit of God moving in our lives. If we're walking with God, we can't help but exercise love and have faith in God, and they will be a natural fruit of the Spirit. And God, of course, is giving us a great increase in both of these areas here of late. And, of course, if he increases your love, you can expect to have an increase in faith. And this is something I just want to remind everybody. God is doing a work of love in us, but that work of love is going to produce faith in us as well. Faith which worketh by love. Or if it doesn't produce faith, it's going to enable the faith that we have to work and put it to work. As we pray for one another, as we love one another, as we minister to one another, it's going to have a profound effect. Okay, verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The communication of thy faith, the Greek here is the sharing of thy faith. The sharing, koinonia. It's a word that's used quite frequently in the New Testament for in the sense of fellowship or sharing. And so usually when you see the word fellowship, it's the same word here. So when he says the communication of your faith, what he means is the sharing of your faith in fellowship. As you are expressing your faith in God and your testimony to one another, lifting them up and encouraging them, that becomes effectual. It has an effect. And it becomes effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Every good thing which is in you. Now, the acknowledging here is in the Greek is epigenosis again. By the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you. God wants you to come into a full knowledge of what is in you. Now, this is the same kind of a thought that we already saw in Ephesians and we saw it in Colossians. The prayer and exhortation to come into an understanding, having your eyes of your heart enlightened to see what God is really doing in your life. And when we see that, we recognize that, we recognize the good things that God has done in us, then our faith becomes effectual. When we really begin to give God credit for what he has done in our lives and glorify him and exalt him in that area and show and manifest our appreciation for that, that becomes effectual. That changes life. That's why the pastor is constantly exhorting, when you give a testimony, glorify Jesus. He's the only one that can change anybody's life. We can get up and talk and talk and talk and relate experiences, but that's not going to really transform people's lives. We need to tell what God has done and give him the glory. And that is what's going to change a person's life. Then he says, of every good thing which is in you, the manuscript authority is divided on this point between in you and in us. And it's true either way. Whether this means in you, recognizing what's in you, or recognizing what's in us collectively as a body, really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The in us, of course, gives it a broader sense. We need to recognize not only what God is doing in us as individuals, but in us as a body collectively, and express appreciation for that. So there is a division in the manuscripts that can go either way. It's pretty evenly divided. So when we know the good things that are in us working in our lives for the glory of Christ, the sharing of our faith becomes effective, both in us and in others. This is why it's so important to get delivered and get set free from those spirits of low self-esteem and self-degradation and all of those things. We need to really appreciate what God has done in our lives. So we give our testimony properly and give him thanks. Some person said, God doesn't make junk. He doesn't make trash. You know, what he's making is beautiful. And the devil's going to tell you all kinds of things, but God is doing a beautiful work. And what he's already done in you is beautiful, and what he's going to continue to do is beautiful. So positive faith and confidence in God and in our position in him will be effective to produce faith in others and get results and to encourage others to faith. We really yield to this. We'll find the gift of faith in operation in our lives. We'll find that as we're giving glory to God and expressing faith and praise and glory and honor to him, it's going to be infectious. It's going to catch. Other people are going to be touched by it, and they're going to believe also and receive. Okay, it's one thing we need in the body more of is gifts of faith. And if you've got that in your heart, be praying, asking the Lord to show you ways. And it's not always just in front of the assembly. It's with your brethren in situations as you're ministering. To believe God yourself and let that faith be so powerful, let it flow through you and reach others. Okay, verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. Now, that's an expression that we don't commonly use in English. We normally speak when we speak of the seat of emotions of the heart or something of that nature. But to the Oriental cultures, the bowels was the very seat of emotions. The Greek word here is splankna, S-P-L-A-N-C-H-N-A, splankna. And it means the bowels. It's referring just to that. It refers to the inward parts, the very seat of emotions, of a tender affection. In other words, it's talking about those internal, deep-seated feelings of emotion down in the depth of our being that are very part of us. It's talking about the real us inside and the seat of our emotions, where a person's really affected. And our ministries, then, it should be refreshing the tender affections in our brethren. It should be stirring the emotions, stirring the very depth of our being. Not just give us intellectual information alone, although that is important. And we know that we go by faith and facts, not by feelings. But feelings are also an important part of our relationship with God. And we need to be also concerned that the hearts of our brethren are touched. And we want to reach one another's hearts, reach one another's splankna, the very bowels of compassion and mercy. And so Paul expresses appreciation for the fact that Philemon was ministering in that area. And that through his ministry, people's hearts and lives were touched. They felt it very in the very depth of their being. Verses 8 and 9, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, verse 9, I'd rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, in effect, that he has authority as an apostle to command Philemon to do what he is requesting. In other words, as an apostle of God, since Philemon is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and is under the authority of those that were in headship over them, Paul feels that he can command him to do this, to set this brother free. And he had the authority as an apostle to take care of the church and to make sure that this brother was taken care of spiritually and so forth. But he desires, rather than command, to appeal on the basis of love. Rather than just exercise authority and have him do it because of that, he wants him to do it out of love. He wants to appeal to Philemon's heart of love and have him do it from his own heart and his own free will rather than by command. He mentions himself, refers to himself as Paul the Aged. Now, Paul was probably about 50 to 60 years old by this time. It's hard to pinpoint it exactly, but between 50 and 60 years old. And he also mentions himself as being in prison, the prisoner of Christ, or now also the prisoner of Christ, and again referring to his position in prison at the time. Since he was old and in prison, there wasn't any way that he could actually enforce a command, even if he were to give one. And so he's appealing on the basis of love, and even though he had the authority. And really, when you know that you have authority, you really want people to, especially in a matter like this, in the church, to be responding out of love, not just because they said so. And I'm sure that the pastor and all the elders would agree that we would much rather see you obey and take heed because you know it's the Word of God and it's in your heart to do it, rather than because of fear of judgment. There should be a respect for authority and so forth, but I'm not saying that. And if you won't do it out of your heart, then you need to do it out of fear of judgment. You know, some people get saved that way. Usually you don't get saved because you are really drawn that much. You're scared to death of going to the lake of fire, you know. It's a very powerful motivator. But once you come to him and know him, you know, that's the farthest thing from your mind. You're not worried about that any longer at all. You want to please his heart. And we want to be serving out of love, serving one another out of love, as well as the church government and Jesus Christ. So verses 10 and 11, he continues, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So Onesimus was saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He refers to him as his son, and of course in the same sense that he referred to Timothy and so forth as his son in the faith, not a physical relationship here, but a spiritual bonding. And the fact that this brother had come to Christ through Paul's ministry makes him in a father-son relationship as far as their faith is concerned. And he says, whom I have begotten in my bonds, while Paul was in prison, while he was bound in prison, this brother had come to Christ. We are not told the circumstance of how that ever transpired, how Onesimus ever showed up in the Roman palace and so forth. One would think that if Onesimus was a runaway slave, the least place he would like to be is around a lot of Roman soldiers and so forth. So we're just left in the dark as to the details of this. But in spite of all the circumstances, God found a way. God saw something in that heart, and by one way or another, had him in contact with Paul. Now, the word Onesimus in Greek means profitable. That's the meaning of his name. And that's the reason why Paul is saying here, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. In other words, he's saying that this man whose name means profitable wasn't that profitable in the past because he had been a runaway slave. But now that he's been converted, he has become profitable. He's come to fulfill the meaning of his name and to actually exercise those things that his name means. Very interesting how often in the scriptures the meaning of a name of a person, especially the Old Testament prophets, has a very interesting bearing on the ministry and the message and so forth that took place. And a lot of us have been given names because of the Christian heritage in our nation that have meanings, that they come from Hebrew and so forth, and biblical godly meanings. And we should all make it our goal to see the fulfillment of those names, that which is good, that which reflects the nature of God in Christ. We want to be what God has called us to be. And if we've been given a name that means, you know, God is Savior or whatever, we want to fulfill that. And we want to be what God's called us to be. We want to be like Christ. And so this man, who is being conformed to the image of God through Jesus Christ, was now profitable. And he was fulfilling the meaning of his name. Now, in type, of course, Paul is interceding here on Onesimus' behalf. He's saying he was once unprofitable, but now he's profitable. Christ is saying the same things to God about us in type. He begets us through his bonds of love. We have been begotten through Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which even the humanity of Christ can be said to be a father to us. He's also said to be a brother to us. He's also said to be a bridegroom. There's a number of different relationships that we have. But because of the fact that through him we have become sons of God, because of the fact that he was the Son of God and we believed on him, we have become sons. He occupies a very unique relationship to us in that respect. And in fact, he's begotten us in his bonds. As he was bound and chained to the cross, he begot by his own love, not by Roman nails, but by his own love, he has begotten us, brought us into being, as it were, spiritually, enabled us to come into life. So Paul is a beautiful type of Christ in all of these respects. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. So he says, whom I have sent again. The NAS translates it this way, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. And, of course, the Greek word is bowels here. Of course, the NAS is translating according to modern idiom in this. But he's, in effect, saying that I'm sending him back to you because he is a runaway slave and we want to get this thing corrected and taken care of. But I'm sending you my very heart in doing so, my very bowels. He has affected my heart so much. And he's such a benefit to me in the ministry and in the situation that I'm in that it's very difficult for him to give him up. He was fondly attached to Onesimus, hated to give him up, but in so doing, he felt like it was important to get this matter taken care of with his other brother in the church. Verses 13 and 14, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Okay, let me reword this. The point of this is this. A slave was an extension of his master, was considered to be an extension of his master. So if a slave of one master did something for another master, as it were, it was considered to be a kindness done by the one master to another, even though the slave was actually the one that did it. And so, in effect, when Paul says here that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me, he's saying that since he's your slave, if he ministers to me, it's in effect as you are ministering to me. So his service to Paul would be reckoned as a service done by his owner. And Paul wanted to keep Onesimus, but he says, without thy mind I would do nothing. In other words, he would not do it without the will and mind of Philemon being involved. He doesn't want to take another man's slave and use him for the gospel, even for good purposes, if things have not been clarified and reconciled. And so, without Philemon's mind, he didn't want to do that. The word mind could be translated consent here. Without your consent, I would do nothing. In other words, his mental consent to what's going on. And he says so that this goodness, Paul wanted this goodness to be done by the will of Philemon, not by some compulsory thing where Onesimus is just being used here without any reference to Philemon. And so that's why he's sending him back. He wants a willing decision of the Philemon before he uses him in the ministry in this way. Now verses 15 and 16, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now Paul is hinting here that it might be good for Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom. You can see that in what he's saying. He says he left for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever, not as a servant, not as a slave. The word servant there should be translated slave. Not now as a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved. And so there's a strong hint here that Onesimus should no longer be considered a slave. Now, when we are reconciled to God through Christ, we become more than servants also, more than slaves. We are slaves. The scripture is real clear about that. Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. But we're more than that. We're sons. We're sons of God, according to the scriptures. We're also to be the bride of Christ and have that relationship with him. All of those are true, all at the same time. We never stop being love slaves. We're going to serve him for all the rest of our lives and in love. But we're going to be his sons, and we won't stop being his sons, and we're going to be his bridegroom, and we'll never stop, bride, and we'll never stop being his bride. All of these relationships are going to hold in different senses. And so we see that just as Onesimus now is going to be received in a position above a slave, so we also will be in that position. Now verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." So Paul is really putting on the pressure here. If you count me as a partner, you receive him as myself. And he's putting himself again in that position. Philemon is being instructed to receive Onesimus as he would receive Paul. And in type, we see God receiving us as he would receive Christ. Jesus, in effect, is saying to God, "As you receive me, receive them." He's giving himself for us, and he's putting himself in our place, and he wants God to receive us just as he has received Christ. John 17, that entire chapter, and in Jesus' intercession in the garden could be very directly linked to this. So God is, and God actually receives us as if we were Christ. We are clothed with his righteousness. This is a truth that the devil certainly doesn't want you to believe, and your flesh has a hard time grasping, that we could actually be received in the eyes of God just as if we were Jesus, just as if we had never sinned, just as if we had always walked with God and been totally obedient to him. The mind reels at that. You know, I mean, and we can say it theologically, and we'll still say in our mind, well, yeah, but God still knows, and he still makes us kind of a difference. But the Word of God is telling us over and over again that we are to put on the righteousness of Christ. And if we put that on, nothing else can be seen. It talks about our sins being put away from us, as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered against us no more. And of course we know that God is omniscient, that he knows the very depths of our hearts. So we're thankful that he does, so that he can deal with us and take care of the problems that are there. But his grace is covering us, and his love and his mercy is changing us and transforming us from glory to glory, and we need to receive it and believe that we are actually going to be accepted in the Beloved. That's what that phrase meant back before. Jesus is the Beloved, and we are accepted in him. If we're in him, we're accepted just like Jesus is. And if you can believe that God accepted Jesus, and I think we can all believe that. Nobody has any trouble. I've never run into anybody who had a problem believing that God accepted Jesus. If you can believe that, then you can believe that he's accepted you, because you are in the Beloved, according to the Word of God, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not if you're perfect and sinless and have never sinned. If you were that, you wouldn't need to receive Jesus as your Savior. You could be the Savior for the world yourself. But because we haven't done that, we need him desperately. And in his love, we are righteous. We are righteous by faith. It's imputed to us, and that counts just as good as if you had actually done it. Now, verse 18, Paul continues. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. So here's the verse I was mentioning to you before. Paul says, if he's wronged you, you put it on my account. And that's exactly what Jesus had said to God. If they have wronged you, put that on my account. In the Garden of Gethsemane, that's the essence of what he is praying. Put it on my account. I will take the penalty. And it was an agonizing decision, because the penalty in Christ's case was what appeared to be to him at the time, from all that we can glean from the scriptures, to be facing a decision of being willing to go into outer darkness, not knowing what shall befall him, but going into separation from God because of the sins of the world, and taking that debt, paying that debt, paying a price that no man has ever paid. And it's important to always realize that when Jesus died on the cross for us, he paid a price that no man can even compare to. Lots of men have been crucified. Lots of men have been tortured. It's conceivable that there may have been men that have suffered more physical pain than Jesus did on the cross. I don't know if that's the case or not. From what all I can understand about crucifixion, there isn't any greater suffering that any human being can endure physically. But others have endured at least that much. But what Jesus endured is incomparable to anything that any man could even imagine. To have that unbroken fellowship with the Father, broken. And to there's no agony like having a love relationship and having it severed for some reason. And there could be no agony like this kind of a love relationship that he had. And no man has ever suffered anything like that. It's one of the reasons why he didn't last very long on the cross. He'd been scourged before, and then the agony of this didn't permit him to live very much longer. Well, moving on, verse 19. So he's paid the account. He put it on his account. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee, how thou owest unto me thine even thine own self besides. Now that's quite an interesting appeal. He says, I'll pay it to the full, but I won't remind you how that you owe your very salvation to my ministry and so forth. Just a little reminder there. You see, you can see how powerful that would be as far as the persuasive effect. Obviously, Philemon has come into the truth through Paul's ministry, and as I mentioned before, was probably converted under Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesus, even though he was living in Colossae. And just reminds him, you know, that, you know, you've got eternal life and so forth. Imagine in love, you can see how persuasive he's being here. So he would repay it, but I'll just remind you that you owe me your whole life besides. Okay? And verses 20 and 21. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. So here again, the man is going to be under real obligation. Paul says, you know, I know you're going to do it, and you're going to even do more than I say, because I know you love me so much and so forth. You know, it's a very, very powerful way to persuade. He's appealing on the basis of love, not on commandment. I mean, he could have given a commandment, but this is far more powerful, far more powerful. So, you know, it's like somebody coming to you and thanking you for how you've been praying for them diligently and so forth, and you realize that you'd forgotten to even, you know, take that much time and so forth, and yet they're expressing this appreciation to you. It just makes you want to pray for them all the more, you know, and put you in such an obligation to love. But it's all right for us to be obligated to one another in love and to have our hearts bound together, even if we know we're weak and we may not always fulfill everything that we would like to. Okay, verses 20 and 21 then, he says, you'll do more than I say, and I should say one more thing about that. Our leaders should also have confidence that we will obey them and even do more than they say. Paul has this kind of confidence with Philemon. He says, I know that you're going to do even more than I say. You've got a good track record. Your heart has been submitted, and I'm confident in you. And we should be in a position where the pastor can have that kind of confidence in us. That's one of the reasons why he dares to bring the kind of messages that he brings, because he does have that degree of confidence that we're going to be able to receive it. But we want to even increase that so that God can give us even more. God will give him what we can take, and we need to be in a position to do that. Okay, verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now remember, Paul's in prison now, but he says, you prepare me a lodging, I'm planning to come back. I'm believing God to get me free and set me free from prison. And he was expecting release from prison and returning, and intending to return to Asia Minor. There's a lot of debate about what happened in the circumstances. The book of Acts ends before we really hear what the details are and what happens to Paul. But there are some references in Timothy and so forth, and I'm of the opinion from everything that I've seen internally that Paul was acquitted the first time for a season and was able to go out and minister a bit again, and then was imprisoned again, and then was martyred. Because of what we find, you see, the tone of his writing is completely different here than it is in Timothy. We'll be getting to that at the end, and I'll remind you that again. But in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about, I fought the good fight of faith, I've, you know, finished my course, I'm prepared, and so forth. He talks all through the epistle as though he senses that his martyrdom is imminent. And he's not talking that way here. So either he was in prison for a long time and stayed there, and then near the end of his prison term, things changed, or he was released and was able to minister. From other things we find in Timothy, that seems to be a probability. But we have to go by speculation to a degree here, because the Scripture doesn't give enough detail. And, of course, the Catholics will tell you all kinds of things about what Peter and everybody else did afterwards, but those are just traditions. We haven't got any clear verification of those things. All right, verse 23 to the end, his salutations here. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. We mentioned him back in the Epistle to the Colossians. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then he closes with his salutation. This statement written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, his servant, isn't part of the text. And Onesimus may very well have been the amanuensis for this. We don't know. And he probably was the one who was carrying the epistle. In other words, Paul was sending him back with this letter. So that's likely, but the rest of it we're not certain about. And, of course, it's not part of the text. Okay, that's the end of Philemon. Are there any questions before we move on? Okay, so you can see it's an important little epistle. It's one that's easily ignored, but it's really full of truth, full of precious principles to guide us and direct us in our Christian walk. We will be having a quiz on Colossians and Philemon both, and I anticipate that to be a week from tomorrow. Wouldn't that not be tomorrow, but it'll be Tuesday the following. What's the date for that? Somebody have a calendar? 26th of March? Oh, wait a minute. That's break. Okay. Okay, it'll have to be the one after that then. The break's Monday and Tuesday both, isn't it? Okay. So I'm not going to call you back off break to have a test. Huh? April 2nd. Okay. Put down April 2nd, Tuesday, for the quiz on Colossians and Philemon. It'll be the same type as the last one, although I think it's an easier one. So that's any encouragement. At least the curve's always higher. Okay. Now, Philippians is the next epistle we want to discuss. So if you turn to Philippians, this is the last of these prison epistles, the ones that were written by Paul in prison. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon are all four written about the same time by Paul in prison in Rome. Paul now in the epistle to the Philippians is writing, of course, to the church in Philippi. The city of Philippi, see if we have a map here. Well, it's an ancient days, older time map. But the city of Philippi was located in Macedonia, I guess we really don't have enough to see it. But in Greece, you have the lower portion of Greece, the province of Achaia, as it was known in that time, and then the upper portion of Greece, more up in the mainland, which was the province of Macedonia at that time. So modern Greece is really two Roman provinces. Macedonia was in the northern portion, and Achaia was the southern portion. Philippi was up in the northern portion, in Macedonia, and it was named for Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, of course, the Greek conqueror who conquered the world in a short time and set up that empire, but didn't live very long afterwards, was the son of a man named Philip, and the city of Philippi was named for Philip. It was a very important city on one of the main routes between Asia and Europe. So this, like many of the other cities we've been discussing, was on these caravan routes. It was a very important city being located on one of these main routes between Asia and Europe. It was made a Roman colony by Augustus Caesar, and who's the first real powerful Caesar of Rome, really began to establish the Roman Empire as we know it at this time. And he had made Philippi a Roman colony, which means that he brought Roman citizens in. Of course, this was a Greek, what we would call a Greek culture here, but he brought Romans in, so the population was a mixture of Romans and Greeks. There were very few Jews there, apparently, because there's no evidence of a synagogue being there. And it only takes 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue, so it's unlikely that there were very many Jews in this church. And there's not much mention of them, as there are in many of the other epistles, and there may have been a few, but there weren't enough to have a synagogue, and there was no evidence of any real strong Jewish element there. I don't know if that's one of the reasons. The Philippian church was one of the most beloved of the churches to Paul. They had a heart to serve him and to minister to him like very few of the others had. And I don't know if it has any correlation with the fact that there weren't very many Jews there, at least not the ones that were stirring up trouble and so forth and the accusations. But I hadn't thought of that before this, but it's quite interesting to note the difference between this church and others And it's a model for us. As we read through this epistle, let's be like the Philippian church and have the same kind of heart that they had. You'll see what I mean as we get into it. Now, the church at Philippi was founded by Paul. This is one of the ones that he actually founded and established himself on his second apostolic journey. And it was founded in the midst of much persecution. Now, the persecution wasn't so much because of the Jews. Like I said, there were very few Jews here. So in many cities, he ran into persecution because of the Jews there. Here, the persecution was because of the fact that a girl had been delivered from a spirit of divination. And her masters, who had gotten lots of money from the fact that she was divining and so forth, that she was a soothsayer, demonized, got the rulers of the city to put Paul and Silas in jail because of the loss of financial gain to them. So Acts 16, verses 12 to 40, records that whole situation, of course, with Paul and Silas in jail. Acts 16, verses 12 to 40. And the church there began with the conversion of a woman named Lydia, who was a woman who sold purple dye, and also of the Philippian jailer and his family. The jailer, of course, that Paul and Silas were put into prison under. And, of course, we know that Paul and Silas were put in jail. They sang praises to God. Midnight, God brought an earthquake and delivered them. And the jailer was and his family were converted to Christ as a result of it. So the church began with a bang there, I guess you could say. There were things that took place. And we're going to be seeing things like that again taking place as we are ministering the gospel and the power of God goes forth. Paul refers to this church, as I mentioned, or alluded to earlier, in more dear and personal terms than any other church, almost any other church in the New Testament, if not any other. This church apparently had not gone astray in false doctrine or carnality, as so many others had. In the Corinthian church, of course, we had problems and difficulties with divisions and schisms within the church, some saying I'm of Cephas and some saying I'm of Paul. And he had to deal with all of these problems. And there were problems with fornication and adultery in the church. There were in Corinth. There were problems with brethren taking brethren to court and all kinds of difficulties, a lot of carnality. And he had to deal with those problems. In the Galatian church, there was this problem with legalism, very intense legalism, severe legalism. In the Thessalonian church, there were problems along certain lines as far as the giving to him, same in Corinth, where he had to even not take financial support and minister among them so that there wouldn't be any accusations and problems. But here in Philippi, he had none of those problems. Of course, Colossians, we just read, there were problems with this Gnosticism creeping in. But in Philippi, he gives some exhortations and gives some general exhortations, but there doesn't seem to be any single overwhelming problem or difficulty that they're going off and going astray into. They set an example also for other churches in their financial support and comfort of Paul. They were behind him, and they showed it by their financial support. In fact, they not only supported Paul while he was there ministering among them, but they supported him when he was ministering to other churches as well. In other areas where he wasn't getting the support because of critical spirits and so forth, they would send him financial support. We'll find a couple of references to that. I'll give you Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. And 2 Corinthians 11, 9. 2 Corinthians 11, 9. Now, when the Philippian church had heard that Paul was in prison, they sent Epaphroditus, who's a different than Epaphras that we mentioned before, Epaphroditus, and you can see this, you'll see the spelling here. Well, let's see, where is he? In chapter 2, I guess. Find the verse for you. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and so forth. Now, this Epaphroditus was possibly the pastor of the church in Philippi, although we don't. We're not told that specifically. He had some sort of leadership position in ministry and was very dear to the hearts of the people in Philippi. So either a pastor or one of their elders or something. But they sent Epaphroditus to come and to bring Paul gifts, financial support, and their comfort and assurance. So they heard that Paul was in trouble. They sent one of their brethren. And see, to travel in those days was very difficult. And to send somebody who was very valuable to you and precious to you as a minister was a real sacrifice. So they sent him to Paul to minister to him, and while Epaphroditus was there, he became sick unto death. Came down with some deathly sickness while he was in Rome. But he recovered by the grace of God, and God healed him, and Paul sent this letter of comfort and exhortation and encouragement back with him to Philippi. And we'll read about some interesting things that happened in Epaphroditus' heart and the way that he reacted to his sickness. His concern was more for the church back home and how they might hear that he'd been sick and worry about him. rather than his own health. And Paul uses him as an example of true humility before God. We'll see that in chapter 2. The place and date of writing of Philippians. Place is Rome again, during the imprisonment. And the date, 62 to 64 A.D., a little bit later than the other epistles. 62 to 64 A.D., but still during the same period. The main themes of the book of Philippians. First of all, Christian joy and rejoicing. It's a lot about joy in this epistle and the importance of joy in our Christian life. So Christian joy and rejoicing. We also see Christ as the goal and center of the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the goal and center of the Christian life. And there's a strong emphasis on that. And also exhortations to unity and humility. Unity, being one with one another, and humility. And chapter 2, especially on humility, you'll see that. We'll see some beautiful examples of what humility is really like. So, to repeat that, the main themes, Christian joy and rejoicing, Christ as the goal and center of the Christian life, and unity and humility in the Christian life. A few key verses I'll go through quickly. Chapter 1, verse 21, just to give a feeling of what we're going to be in for here. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ. Christ is the very center of his life. That's what life consisted for Paul, was Christ. Without Christ, there isn't any life. And that's true of all of us. Without Christ, there isn't any life. When knowing what you know now, and if you didn't have Jesus, if you had what the world has out there, knowing what you know now, I mean, you'd be, of all men, most miserable. Don't ever backslide. That'd be the most miserable, pathetic state that anybody could be in, having once known the truth and be back out there in the world in darkness. So to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you die, it's gain, whether it's dying to self or dying physically. Dying is just entering into glory. It's your graduation into a new realm. It's nothing to be sorrowful about. The only sorrow we experience is just the temporary separation of the saints from their loved ones. But we don't sorrow as the world that has no hope. We're going to see one another again shortly. So the death is gain. You don't mourn and say, oh, brother, sister, so-and-so died. You say, praise the Lord, brother, sister, so-and-so is home in glory. And if we really were looking from a spiritual perspective, that's exactly what we'd say. And typically, Pentecostal funerals, if you call them that, are times of rejoicing. They're times of rejoicing. They're thanking God that that sister, brother or sister is home in glory. And it's not a time really to mourn. There's a certain natural thing that is understandable, missing somebody. But that should be your only sorrow, is missing them and not having them down here with us. It's just because we have to stay down here with all our trials and tests. They got to go home in glory and beat us all there. That's one thing I always think about when someone's taken home. Their trials are over. They're home free. I mean, they've got eternal security, if you want to call it that. Now, they're far better off than the rest of us. Okay. Now, chapter 2, verse 5, another key verse. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus. So he's going on to talk about humility, the position that Jesus was in and what he did, and how that though he was God manifest in the flesh, he did not use the power of deity that dwelt within him to exalt himself as man, but used it to serve others. Beautiful example and a very direct example for us, even though none of us are God manifest in the flesh, yet we do have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And we do have decisions to make with regard to that. We'll get into the details of that. Philippians 3:14 is another verse. You're familiar with this one. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, or the upward calling. There's a pressing toward the mark. The whole theme of the last part of this chapter is that determination to go on with God. That we're not there yet, and because we're not there yet, we're not going to give up. We're going to keep pressing on. We've got some place to go in God. Chapter 4 and verse 4, also another key verse. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. It's a command of God. And how can you command somebody to rejoice? Only because they've got something to rejoice about. And all they need is to have that revelation. They need to be shaken to realize if they're not rejoicing, there's something wrong. And we all ought to be rejoicing. Also, chapter 4, verse 13, one more verse. And again, this is one you're familiar with. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things. And I don't want to preach on it now, but we need to take note of the context of that passage. Because, especially in view of a lot of the blessing pack preaching and so forth, they often quote that verse. But if you look at the verse just before it, we're out of time now, but I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's talking about. Well, we'll get into it later on. That'll give you a good overview, and tomorrow we'll take a quick look at the outline and then get into it verse by verse. Yeah, what's your name?
Charlton.
Anybody else that didn't get your test paper? Come in late or whatever?